1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, and then in chapter 14, verse 1, I will read verse 1 of chapter 13. You join me on verse 2 and read with me every other verse through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 14 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And everyone on chapter 14, verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Tonight, I bring to you the sixth installment of this short series on 1 Corinthians 13. Next Sunday morning and next Sunday night, we will conclude this by giving the next descriptions and characteristics of God's agape love. Father, help me now to be to my people what they need. But Lord, I can't do that unless you are to me what I need. So I ask you, Lord, to help me. Help me to say what needs and ought to be said so that we may learn. I pray that you'd use the Word of God to increase our faith, for you have said and promised in your Word that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So, Lord, I hold you to that tonight as we hear the Word of God read, as we hear it in our ears, as we hear it in our hearts. Lord, please increase our faith and help us to grow. I ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And of course, you may be seated. As I have already stated, and again, I'll be repeating and reviewing each service, the things that I have said before, but I need to do that. I learned many, many years ago that repetition is the key to learning. And it is. The more you hear, it's just like our scripture songs. When we sang scripture songs, at first they may have been a little bit difficult for you, but after a little bit, didn't take long, you closed your Bible. You didn't have to even look at the Bible because you knew the words by heart, and we repeated them oft, you see. And though it is one of the most notable subjects in the Bible, it perhaps is one of the most misunderstood subjects in the Bible, and that is this love spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. Most people, and I do say that intelligently, I don't use the word most very much. You know, a lot of preachers will say, well, most people this. Well, I don't know most people. And so in many situations, I can't say most, but I can say it here. Most equate love with feeling, but love is not just a feeling. Being loved brings a good feeling. And by the way, loving someone brings a good feeling as well. But love itself is deeper than feeling, far deeper than feeling. In fact, as we read through 1 Corinthians 13 a moment ago, you didn't see one thing about feeling, not one little bit. And time again, it seemed like it was and is an action word. Sometimes Bible love has to be stern. Sometimes it has to lay down the law. But this kind of love is never disrespectful, you see. Tough love has been used in our Christian circles now for many, many years. Some have abused that by being abusive and being disrespectful in laying down the law, so to speak, or giving someone a piece of their mind and trying to straighten them out. But Bible love is not that way. Sometimes love is gentle, and sometimes love is very, very tough. But let me say it again. It is never disrespectful. Love is so important that it's the first in the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you know that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it says joy and peace and suffering, long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, and on through all nine of these. But notice the very first one that is mentioned is that of love. And the word that is used here is the very thing we're preaching all this time, and that is the word agape, which is it's a unselfish, not self-centered kind of a love. And so word order in the Bible is very important. A lesson I learned many years ago is that word order is important. When God puts something in a particular order in the Bible, we need to pay attention to that. And here he lists very first word is love. And the very thing the Holy Spirit desires to produce in the lives of believers is agape love. He wants us to be a loving people, especially toward each other. I remind you that God so loved the world. And it's not the kind of love that many Christians have for the world. He loved the world that he sacrificed his own son to bring them to heaven when they die. Yeah, it was an amazing love. We sing a song, amazing love. How can it be? Amazing thing. God loved the world, but he wants us to love as well. When I think of this, it's unselfish. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it reveals to us what it means to be unselfish in our love. But we also find that agape love is the greatest of all the gifts. I wouldn't say that if it were in the Bible. But notice the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these three that God mentioned," he said, is agape love. That's the greatest gift that God has. I mean, aren't you glad that God loves you tonight? It disturbs me when I tell you about the tract that I have in my office written by a missionary. It's called People That God Hates. Can you imagine giving somebody that gospel tract? I can't even imagine, first of all, somebody writing it. Secondly, I can't imagine somebody printing it, and I can't imagine giving it to anyone either. People That God Hates. It's written on blue paper with black ink. I've still got it. I keep it in reference so that I can refer to it every now and then. Because it is the greatest gift, in other words, no matter what your gift is in this life. And listen, God gave us gifts, didn't he? Doesn't the Word of God speak about the gifts that God has given to his children? And they're listed in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, many of them, the gifts that God has bestowed upon his children. But he said, of all those gifts, he said, the greatest one is love. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if you do things in this life without it, it's empty. Tinkling cymbal. It's a sounding brass is all that it is. And so it is not, if what you do is not motivated by this agape love, then it is simply empty and worthless. Oh, someone else may benefit from it, but you have no benefit in it. And just because if you don't do it out of love, some people do things out of obligation. That's not the way we're supposed to love. But we also find this, and this is all by way of review, so you have to let me review because repetition is what? The key to learning. We also find that Jesus made one of the most important statements ever made about this agape love. John 13 and verse 35, the Word of God says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples," that ye are my disciples. By what? That ye have love one to another. Now, I mentioned this morning that when I was a teenager, I played my guitar. We would sit around the campfire and sing, "They will know we are Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love." I remember that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that people know you're saved by your love. The Bible teaches they know that you're a disciple of Christ, a disciplined one, a learner, a follower, and a serious follower of the Lord Jesus. It does not say that we are known as saved people because of our love. And so it's very, very interesting. And remember, the word disciple means a learner. It literally draws a picture, and if you want to look up the meaning, you're welcome to, but it means a disciplined one, a learner of the things of Christ. Very interesting. When you learn the things of Christ, you learn to love properly. And the life that you live reveals the teacher who's teaching you. So you got to be careful who's teaching you about love, you see. 1 Corinthians 13 lists for us, by the way, listen to this before I get there. A person gets saved when he trusts Christ as Savior. I'm so thankful for my spiritual birthday that's listed back here behind me, February 16th, 1964. I was there when it happened. I would not know the date if my dear mother had not written it in the flyleaf of her Bible. She wrote in there, Danny Parton was saved February 16, 1964. She also wrote in her Bible the day I got baptized in deep water like Jesus was. I got baptized on April the 5th, 1964. My church didn't have a baptistry, so we had to go to another church for those of us that got saved during that revival meeting to get baptized. But I, when I saw it written in my mom's Bible, I decided I'm going to remember that. See, I was there when it happened, so I knew it happened. But I didn't remember. An 8-year-old boy doesn't remember dates. And those of you listening online, that's why it's important that you write down that date and rehearse it with your children and with your grandchildren so that they know the day that they got saved, rather than forgetting about it as life happens to them. And rehearse it with them and let them know, and let them know when you got saved, you see. That's so important. And so when you got saved, you get saved by trusting Christ as your Savior, but a person does not become a disciple at salvation. That comes as growth happens. It's called a progressive sanctification, where you begin to learn of Christ and grow in Christ and have a desire for the things of Christ. And you become an avid follower, not just someone who sits, soaks, and sours in your salvation and your eternal security and never lift a finger for God or even have a desire to learn the Bible. Somebody that's more spiritual than me might say, well, if that's the way it is, you're probably not saved. I am not that spiritual to judge someone's salvation because they're having a time of not growing. But I am the kind who says sometimes you need a push, and sometimes you need to be taught, and you need to sit down and listen. And so a true disciple, he becomes a true disciple when he decides to be a learner and a follower of Christ and his teachings, learning about Jesus. And by the way, what are we supposed to be like as Christians? We're supposed to be Christ-like. That means to be like Christ. And does that make sense? Of course it does. And if we're going to be like Christ, we have to learn all about Him as much as we can. So here's what we've learned so far, 10 different aspects without much explanation tonight. 1 Corinthians 13 lists for us the characteristics of this agape love. Number one, agape love gives worth to work. It makes working for the Lord worthwhile. Number two, agape love doesn't quit when the trials come. Number three, agape love is pleasant and desirable. Isn't that interesting? And that's the word down here that's on our decorations, where it says love is kind. That's what it means. It's something desirable. It is something that is pleasurable. Number four, we learn that agape love does not desire the same thing another has. But what agape love does do is it rejoices over what another person gets, you see. Number five, agape love is not boastful. Agape love, number six, is not proud. Number seven, agape love does not behave itself shamefully. Number eight, agape love is not self-seeking. Now remember that agape love focuses on what? The loved, and never on the lover. Always on the loved and never on the lover. And so agape love is not self-seeking. Number nine, as we learned this morning, agape love is not easily provoked, meaning it has a very long fuse. When I was growing up, my Uncle Charles was a trickster. I tell you what, he loved black cat firecrackers. How many know what I'm talking about? Black cat, yeah. That was the most popular firecracker when I was growing up. I remember my uncle, when my dad would be in the bathroom shaving with the door closed, my uncle would light a firecracker and roll it under the door. Boy, it got to be quite exciting. But you always hated it when you got one of those firecrackers that had a short fuse. My dad was telling me that when he was a little boy, he did what you're never supposed to do. He took the firecracker and he lit it. He threw the match away and did this and stuck his fingers in his ear with his firecracker still in his hand. And it blew up in his hand. I guess he said it was hard to hear for a long, long time. If you're going to shoot off a firecracker, if you're going to shoot off an M80, if you're going to shoot off a quarter stick of dynamite, whatever you're going to do, make sure it's got a long fuse because you want to be able to get away from it. Something else that we did when we go down to Tennessee, and I don't know why my dad liked it. Oh, yeah, I do. My dad liked to do it because he was just as mischievous as my uncle was. And both of them are in heaven now, so they're probably having a good time up there as well. But they would take a Folgers or a Hills Brothers coffee can. And what they would do is they would take what they put in the miners' helmets that have this phosphorus stuff. I can't remember exactly what it's called. And you put water on it, and it begins to make a gas. And they'd take that coffee can, and they would push it down over the top of that pile of stuff that they had set down there. And it was making all these fumes. And then they'd take a nail and they'd put a nail in the top of the coffee can or in the bottom of the coffee can. And then they would wait for a moment till all this pressure got built up inside that can. No one ever walked up to that with a match and put the match near the hole. They always had a match stuck to the end of a stick. And they would stand back, light that match, and touch that hole in that coffee can, and ba-boom! I mean, it would blow sky high, and everybody just had a good time. But you don't want to have a short match and try to light something like that because you get hurt every time. All that to explain that you're supposed to be long-fused as a Christian, okay? And number 10 that we studied about this morning was agape love does not keep a list of wrongdoings. A list that you can always refer to anytime you need it during a fight or an argument with someone. Leave those things alone and let them lay there and rot and let them die rather than keeping a list of everything wrong that somebody has done, you see. And I think that's one of the things that's wrong with what they used to call in psychology. I learned it in high school. They called it a lemon session, where everybody sits around in a circle and tells everybody what they think about a particular subject or maybe even a person and all the rest of that. Many believers have taken that to the nth degree. And they pull out the list and they talk about the list. The Bible says agape love doesn't keep a list. And that's, I said this morning, maybe that's the hardest thing about agape love, is getting rid of the list. But that brings us to the next two characteristics of agape love. Number 11, the Bible teaches us that Bible love or agape love rejoices not in iniquity. Look at chapter 13 and verse 6. It says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. What does that mean? Literally, agape love has no delight or joy in hearing an evil report. Brother Don, did you hear about Judd? We need to pray for Judd. Now, I know he's a good brother, but you don't want to know what he did? That's an evil report. And you know, listening to an evil report is one of the things that Christians are so guilty of. Not just telling it, but choosing to listen to it, you see. Literally. Personally, I'm not sure why God even includes this in the list of agape love characteristics. Why I can't imagine a Christian actually rejoicing when iniquity happens. But I guess it happens. And if it did, how do I know that? Because God included it. He had to teach believers that this kind of love does not rejoice in iniquity. And the problem was they were rejoicing in iniquity. And so it had to be taught that way. You know, the reason there are rules in Bible college handbooks is because somebody did something that a rule needed to be written about it. I know when I first went to Bible college, the rule book was thinner than it was by the time I graduated. It was amazing. Why? Because people do things and they cause infractions, you see. And sometimes there has to be a rule written to correct it. Listen, look at these words, if you would. First of all, the word rejoice. It's got a very simple meaning, and I know probably 100 things just went through your minds when I said, what about the meaning? But here's what it simply means. It means to be glad. Rejoice not. Don't be glad in iniquity, you see. Iniquity, by the way, is I'm going to give you the translations that God has put in the King James Bible for you. Because the word iniquity is translated as unrighteousness 16 times. It's translated as iniquity 6 times. It is translated unjust twice, and is translated as the word wrong 1 time. For a total of 25 times, the word is translated, same word, translated differently throughout their Bibles. Amazing. God hates this. And the truth of the matter is, and that's all in the New Testament, and it describes the injustice of a judge. It describes the unrighteousness of heart, your life, a deed, a violating the law and justice, and an act of unrighteousness. It describes all of that. And the Bible says, biblical, godly, agape love does not rejoice in that. It's not glad about it. Iniquity, listen, is crookedness, and it's a deviation from the truth. It is a departure from what is right. You know, I think it was Abraham Lincoln that said it like this. He said, no one ever got lost on a straight road. You stay on a straight road, you don't get lost. You go from point A to point B. But what happens is you veer off, take a detour, get on a sidetrack, do what Robin and I did one night, driving back from, I guess it was from Denver or someplace, and my GPS a long time ago, not the GPS I have now, put us on a side road. Driving along, I'm thinking, we're going the wrong way, of all things. Well, we were going the right way, we were just going on the wrong road. And so this iniquity here is taking a departure from the right road, you see. And how could one who names the name of Jesus be glad at the appearance of iniquity? This is not in my message tonight, but I'm going to put it in there right now. You know, the Bible says we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. You know what that doesn't mean? It doesn't mean if it looks bad, abstain from it. Jesus did things that looked bad. Think about that prostitute that came in and broke open that bottle of ointment while he was sitting at a Pharisee's table eating. And she broke that open and she cried and her tears, and it was there. And the Pharisee said, boy, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he would not let her touch him. Jesus perceived his thoughts and said, buddy, you got it wrong. That's the part in translation. He said, this woman is forgiven. And what she's doing this because she loves me. And then he taught that Pharisee a lesson. He said, when somebody is forgiven much, they love much. But to the Pharisee, here was a prostitute touching him. So it does not mean if it looks bad, don't do it. Though that's not a bad philosophy, it's just not found in that verse. It means when evil appears, you go the other direction. At the appearance of evil, abstain from the appearance. When it shows up, go the other direction. Kind of like Joseph working for Potiphar and his wicked, evil, adulterous, whoremongering wife came and said, lie with me. And he would not. And he left his coat in her hand and he took off running. And all she saw was elbows and heels. That's what Job did. The Bible said Job eschewed evil. And what that means is he didn't wait around to see what it was going to do. He didn't say, I can handle my alcohol. I can handle my liquor. I can handle my drugs. I can handle my pot. I can handle all this stuff. No, he just took off running. Why? He eschewed. I love that word. It's one of the best words in the Bible, and you just never hear it preached on except by me. Job, all evil saw from him was elbows and heels because he was running. So the Bible says that we are to abstain, stay away from, walk away from, get rid of, walk away from it when evil appears, when it shows up, go the other direction. And there's a lot of things you do as a Christian that may not look right in a lot of people's eyes, but it doesn't mean that it's wrong. What it means is you got to do right regardless. So let me ask you a question. Do you rejoice when someone falls? Do you frown when somebody receives God's blessing? That's all backwards. It's all wrong. And it reminds me of Jonah's anger. You know, story of Jonah in the Bible, one of the most famous ones in the Bible, story of Jonah, when the people of Nineveh repented, he sat down and sulked because God didn't kill him like he said he was going to do if. Well, they just happened to if. It's kind of what Curtis Hudson said. He said, I'll do this if. Well, he said, then why don't you go ahead and if? Well, the people, God said, I'm going to destroy them if they don't repent. Well, what did they do? Jonah got out of that whale, walked into the city, smelling like fish vomit and all the rest of it. And he looked at the people with his clothing all bleached out from fish guts and all the rest of it, whale guts. And he looked at the people and said, repent! Well, if somebody did that to you, you'd repent too. And the whole city got saved, except for the little children who did not know their left hand from their right. They didn't have an understanding. And you'd think that Jonah would have rejoiced the fact that God saved a bunch of people. You know what that revival is known as? The greatest revival in the Bible, where everybody got saved except for the little children who had no understanding. And Jonah sat down under a tree and sulked and got mad. Wow, that's an incredible story. He was angered when they did what God wanted them to do. What real agape love does that kind of stuff? He did not have any love for those people, and it's understandable if you study Nineveh and the Ninevites. They were an evil, wicked people. They were like the Nazis. They would take people's skins and they'd make stuff out of people's skin, of all things. And that's only one part of what the Ninevites did. And the Nazis did that. They'd skin people and make lampshades and things like that out of their skin. He wanted God to destroy them and to judge them. But when they got right with God, and by the way, they stayed right with God for about 100 years or so. Amazing story in the Bible. What real agape love does is rejoice in the truth. The word rejoice, look at it again if you would please. It means this, to rejoice with and to take part in another person's joy. To rejoice with them, to rejoice together, to congratulate. It draws, what does the Bible tell us in the book of Romans? Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those that do rejoice. That's what it's talking about here. And the Bible says it rejoices in the truth. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is interesting. And I'm connecting this with this truth from 1 Corinthians 13. The Bible tells us what to think, and it's not the power of positive thinking. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Wow. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any what? Praise, think on these things, rejoicing with those that do rejoice. Because it rejoices in the truth. A Christian with true agape love, very interesting, with true agape love, rejoices with the truth. In the verse, the word truth is personified. The Christian with agape loves to rejoice when the truth wins. You know, when your team wins, you cheer for the right team. Your team wins, you get happy when your team wins. This is what agape love does when truth wins out in a situation. Notice 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. It rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. When one of us hurts, all of us hurt. When one of us suffers, all of us suffer. When one of us is honored, all of us are honored. There is far too much envy and jealousy among even the best of God's people. No wonder God saw it necessary to teach His people how to love. 1 Corinthians 13. Wow, that was a long point. But let me give you number 12 for tonight. Bible love, agape love, beareth all things. Look at verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, beareth all things. Right there at the very beginning of the verse, beareth all things. Literally, the Christian with agape love does not use his privileges to the detriment of others or the work whereunto he is called. What are we talking about here? Just because he has this, he doesn't use it to hurt other people. Beareth means this. It means to forbear. That is, in this case, to cover over, to hold off, to conceal. He beareth all things, you see. It's very, very important. This matter of forbearing, it's something that I think many believers today have forgotten about in their Christian living. It's okay for someone to disagree with you. It's not okay for them to go into sin, but it's okay for someone to have a different opinion. You may have it right and they may have it wrong, but you don't have to lord over them, you see. 1 Corinthians 9:12 uses the same word. It says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He said, okay, we have this authority. We have this power that's given us, but we don't use it to hurt other people. We don't use it to go over the top of them, to walk over the top of them just because we know something, you see. An example that I've used in my own life, and you'll just have to forgive me for allowing me to use something out of my own life. And decisions have been made in our church over the years. I can take you to two right now in particular. And one man had made a decision, and I said, I've noticed that you've not asked me my opinion. And he looked at me. He was sitting on a table in the lobby of our church up in Woodland Park, sitting on a table, and he looked at me and he said, that's right. Yeah, he went and got in trouble morally. Another man came to our church, and he wanted to be a part of Timberline Baptist Church. And I said, have you read our doctrinal statement? He said, nope. I said, have you read our constitution? He said, nope. I said, have you read our bylaws? He said, nope. I said, you probably ought to do that before you decide to be a part of Timberline Baptist Church. Now, he was a good guy, and he was a straight shooter. He really honestly was. And a good fella, and served the Lord for many, many years. But he made a decision. And I did not offer my opinion. I think he was wrong. To this day, I think he was wrong. But I did not go right against him as soon as I knew that what he was doing was making a bad decision. Now, the other fella, I told him, you should not make this decision. You should not go. Because it ended up being a moral issue of all things. This other fella wasn't moral. It was just not the right decision. And so that's what it's talking about, pushing your way on someone. Let me read what Paul might hinder the very work of God. You have your Bible there. I would like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read 15 verses. That's a lot of verses to read, so you need to listen very carefully as I read them, because this is Paul's opinion here as he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, about what will hinder the work of God. And he says here in verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about our sister, a wife, well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox, or treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. If others are be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. We have not used this power, but suffer all things, allow all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but how important. But, he says, I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done, so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. He says, yeah, he said, I've got the authority, but I don't do it. I think that's an interesting thing. I remember there was a pastor. He's no longer pastoring. He's in evangelism now. Sometimes when people get old, they get out of the pastorate and go into evangelism. That's just what they do. And before he would go to a church, he would lay out every need that he had to have met before he got there. Every need. Sometimes into the thousands of dollars. You know, I have never asked for anything when I've gone to preach somewhere. I have said to them, I said, just get me there and get me home. That's all. If you can't do that, we'll take care of it another way. But I've never laid it out. I've never said, well, I'm going to need this much for this, and I'm going to need this much for this, and I'm going to need this much for this. I've never done that. Could I? Well, the Bible says if you preach the gospel, you need to live with the gospel. But Paul said, but I haven't done any of that. And I thought, wow, what a strong testimony. I've not done any of those things and required people to do what the Word of God says should happen to me. Very interesting. The Christian with real agape love does not abuse the authority that God has graciously granted him. He does not take advantage of his office. He does not lord over those whom he serves. You don't have to always have it your way. You don't have to always be first. You don't have to always be the leader. Dr. John R. Rice, I love referring to him, and I'm so thankful for the example that he set for so many of us. Many of you have never met Dr. John Rice. I've heard him preach. I've shook his hand. I've got his signature. I've spent time with him in one of the homes of the deacons in a church where we served, and it was just a marvelous blessing. Got to hear him for years. He finally passed away in, I believe, December of 1980. This is a true story. Dr. John R. Rice would rarely, if ever, take the front seat when being driven from one place to another. He would always take the back seat. He just let somebody else have the front seat. He'd just sit in the back. Dr. John Rice, I've got a book in my office called 10 Sermons That Changed 10,000 Lives. It's a list of sermons that he preached that literally changed 10,000 lives. He was going to be driven someplace, he'd sit in the back seat. Now, they'd probably say, now, Brother Rice, get up here and sit in the front. But he would always head toward the back. I love telling the story of my Mama Parton. I just really do. Mama Parton was a servant and a sweet lady. And I believe she passed away of multiple myeloma. And, you know, Every time we would go to Tennessee, she would stand outside when we were leaving, and she would wave her hands like this at us till she couldn't wave her hand with her own strength. She'd hold her arm like this. And finally one day, we never saw her again because she passed away. But Mama Parton was quite an individual. She'd get up early in the morning, she'd make breakfast, and then she'd wash dishes, and then after that, she would start making lunch. And then she'd have lunch served, and we'd all go in and eat, and then she'd clean up the table, and then she'd wash the dishes, and then she'd start preparing for the evening meal. And she'd start frying chicken or whatever it might be, and boy, could she fry chicken, I'm here to tell you what. And I remember her, we'd all be sitting around the table, and she would usually sit on a stool. And she would be sucking on a chicken neck or a back. We'll say, and by the way, she deserved to eat the chicken breast, a leg, or a thigh. I mean, she was the one who, if she killed the chicken, she plucked the chicken, she cooked the chicken, she did everything to the chicken, and then sat there and ate a neck. And she was a liar, a terrible liar. Now, Mama, why don't you get you a piece of this chicken over here, get you a leg or a thigh or a breast or something. She says, oh, darling, she said, my favorite piece of chicken is the neck or the back. What a liar. She said, that'd be her favorite piece. No, she had love for her family. I remember growing up, and I'm glad my brother's in heaven now, but I remember my brother, when my mom would fry chicken, my brother would circle the table before we all sat down, had a fork in his hand, and he had grabbed the piece that he wanted and sit down with it. I don't think that was agape love. But somehow the Mama Parton, she just loved chicken neck or that back. She loved the back. And if you know what I'm talking about, there's not a lot of meat on either one of those pieces of chicken. But she said, and I can hear her saying the words now, that's my favorite piece of chicken. Liar. We know that's not true. But she had agape love for her family. She sacrificed everything for a meal. And she, amazing. And when I asked her about it, she just simply said it was her favorite piece. But that's because she expressed an agape love for us. That's amazing. She deserved better, but she chose lesser. I say, you know, and my papa raised chickens. He had chickens. She'd go out and get the chicken, wring the neck, pluck the chicken, fix the chicken, fry the chicken, all the things that you do with the chicken, then sit there and eat a neck. She had love for us and not for herself. So she bore all things. And by the way, my Mama Parton never one time that I can remember ever complained. Not one time. She was happy to do it. Now, we have learned that real Bible agape love does not rejoice over iniquity, but rejoices when truth wins. And we have also learned that real Bible agape love does not overexert its God-given authority. It forbears and gives way to others. And while covering up its authority so as not to take advantage of someone. And, you know, that really focuses on the loved, never on the lover, you see. I remember one time Dr. Hiles told a story. He had led a fellow to cross, somebody had gotten saved, and he baptized him. He came in to see the preacher, and in that day he was a hippie type. You remember what hippies are? It's a Jack that looks like a Jill that smells like a John, or whatever it might be, as they say a long time ago. And he went in and had real long hair. And he said, Brother Hiles, he said, what do you think about my long hair? He said, I wish I had some of it. He says, no. He says, what do you think about my long hair? He said, it looks nice. He finally says, he got upset with the preacher. He says, what does the Bible say about my hair? He said, all right. He said, the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. He said, but I like it. And I thought, you know. He could have started with 1 Corinthians 11:14, but he didn't. He said, this is what the Bible says. He said, but I like it. See, what did the fellow do? He went out and got his hair cut, I'm sure. But he did not exert any authority over him at that particular moment in his life. And I think, you know, that was a real display, in my opinion, of God's love, of agape love for someone who hadn't grown in the Lord, someone who still had a ways to go, and he was kind. And I thought, you know, praise the Lord for that example. So I guess the question that I ask once again at the end of this sermon, like I've been asking at the end of each sermon, is, are you living this kind of Bible love? I think God can teach us a lot by going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he ought to be able to pinpoint where we have weakness and encourage us where we have strength. And he does it all in one passage. It's amazing.